Our scripture reading today, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, cause Your Word to sink deeply into our hearing, and may we see Jesus, for this is Your Word, and He is the Word made flesh. We thank You for Your provision through Your Son, for the hope that we have, for the cleansing that is ours, for we have an advocate and a propitiation. And we pray this in gratitude through Jesus our Lord, and all of God's people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, it is a privilege to be able to offer this, a return to our sermon series through 1 John, as we're mostly going through the Epistle of James with Pastor Jeffrey. It's a privilege to offer this. And yes, we are going to be dealing with sin again, because, and it's not that I've received a phone call, a text message, or an email, it's because we are still dealing with sin. So John is going to have us continue to deal with sin and see how our Lord deals with sin. Now, previously, we took a look at 1 John 2. I made it through verse 1, and verse 2 was left dangling. So today, the focus will be mostly on verse 2, but we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. And by the way, this passage is a big deal. This passage matters to each one of us. 1 John, as you know, is a letter of pastoral affection, dealing with cares in the congregation. And John begins right out of the chute expressing his fatherly and pastoral affection. My little children, my dear children. He's dealing with cares and concerns in the congregation, and something that each one of us deals with is sin, our own sin. And yes, we are sloshed by the sins of others. Sin and slosh does happen. So he's dealing with the cares and the concerns in the congregation. I'm writing these things to you so that you will not sin. Pastoral affection, dealing with a concern in the congregation. Is sin a concern in the congregation? Let's be more personal. Is sin a concern in this congregation? Yes. And there's a greater concern about sin in the congregation, and that is when congregants are more concerned about the sins of others than they are about their own sins. I'm really bothered by his or her sin, but I'm not really that concerned with my own. All of us have a desire to be in a healthy church. We want to hear the fulfillment of Jesus' high priestly prayer, just read in John 17. We want union. We want God-glorifying communion with one another and with the Lord. But I am sure there are times when someone has asked you, tell me about your church. Is your church a healthy church? Tell me about your church. Well, what would make a healthy church? A number of things would make a healthy church. One of those things is when each member is concerned about his or her sins more than the sins of the person next to them in the pew, or behind them in the pew behind, or just anywhere else. There is no health in any congregation without this being the case. We all know this to be the case. Now, imagine, if you will, a family of eight. Just an analogy. I'm not picking on any particular family here. I have no one in mind. Mom and dad and six children. Imagine if one of those children, every time they sat down for a meal or a movie or a reading time, if one of those children always spent that time, he or she, speaking about the sins of his or her siblings, the failures of mom or dad, grievances against their teachers, or something else about somebody in the neighborhood. Imagine what breakfast would be like if every time they sat down, this wee one started speaking about the sins and the failures of everyone else. That would not be a very lovely breakfast or lunch or dinner or movie or reading time. So John has, in his caring affection, written to the little children saying, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. I've just been writing to you about sin, and this is what John is trying to say. Don't be deceived about your sin. Go to the light. That's what he says in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we're lying, and we do not practice the truth. But we are to go to the light. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we will have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, continually cleanses us from all sin. So don't be deceived about your sin, because that deception leads to a denial. John is also saying, don't deny your sin. It's not enough for you to sit down at breakfast or at lunch and confess everyone else's sin. That's sin. Don't deny your sin, but rather confess your sin. So verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, and that Greek word basically means say the same thing as God. What does God say about your sin? Confess your sin as sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So don't be deceived. Don't deny it. And you know, these words reveal something that we all know. These words reveal the fact that we, as the children of the Lord, still sin. These words are an admission of our guilt. We just confessed our sins. We just said, Lord, I am guilty. I am guilty. When you got on your knees just a few moments ago, you should not have been saying, oh, Lord, those people three pews back, they are so guilty. But you know it, and I know it. Oh, Lord, make them know it. No, you got on your knees and you confessed your sins. So we've admitted our guilt. We've confessed our sins. What now? What happens after we've done that? What about us? What about our sin? What about your sin? What does even your slightest sin deserve? You know your scriptures well enough. You know that even the slightest sin deserves death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. We could say it this way. What's the paycheck for your sin? You're out there laboring in sin. That's your vocation. You're working in your sin. What's your paycheck? Forget about the withholdings. Forget about how much you claimed in taxes. What's the paycheck for your sin? The wages of your sin is death. Ezekiel 18, verse 20. The soul that sins shall die. There's no wiggle room. And in our studies through James's epistle, in James chapter 1, James is talking about, don't go blaming the temptation that's out there as to why you sin. It's because of the lusts that are lurking and bubbling up within you. Your lusts, your desires. And then this is what James says, James 1:15. When the desire, the epithemia, the lust has conceived, you know what it does? It gives birth to sin. So there's conception, then there's birth. When your lusts are percolating and doing what they do, they give birth to sin. And then when sin is full grown, you know what it does? It brings forth death. The harvest is death. By the way, children, those of us who are parents know this, children often do not want to admit or confess their sin. Even when they've been caught. And by the way, it's not just children, little children. It's the children of God. Sometimes we don't want to confess that we sinned when we're caught guilty. They know what's next. So why in the world would we go ahead and admit or confess that we have sinned? Why would we do so? We are basically saying that we deserve the death penalty. It's not just that we have sinned, it's just that we still sin. What's next? Why would we confess our sin? Husbands, wives, why would you confess your sin to your spouse? Why would you confess sin to our holy God? Are we just going to be crushed and condemned? What's next? But this is what John is saying. I'm writing these things to you so that you will not sin. Don't be deceived about your sin and don't deny it. Go to the light and confess your sin. What's next? This is where John continues. He speaks to the congregation, "My little children, you are not left on your own. The Lord has provided. If anyone does sin," verse 1, "we have an advocate, a paraclete with the Father, a defense attorney with the Father, right in front of the Father, in the face of the Father, in the presence of the Father. Who is this? Jesus Christ the righteous." If anyone does sin, we have a paraclete, someone who is speaking on our behalf in the face of the Father. They are mine. But that's not all. There's more. Verse 2. "And he himself," and yes, it is emphatic. It does say he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Here's our focus verse for the day. So in summary, as we look at where John is taking us so far, he is saying Jesus Christ the righteous is our paraclete and our propitiation. As our advocate, as our paraclete, Jesus represents us before the Father. He defends us, and we need this because we've just said we're guilty. However, we need more than someone speaking on our behalf. Are we still guilty? He is representing us, saying, "Yeah, they're mine. These guilty ones are mine. What's next? We need something more." He is the propitiation for our sins. Now, this is a big word. It's an important word, very important, and sadly, it is often misunderstood. I'm going to give you a very basic definition right now, and then we're going to allow the Bible to explain a bit more. A basic definition of propitiation would be this: the removal of wrath and punishment by way of an offering. The removal of wrath and punishment by way of an offering. Now, there's much more to it than this. I explained to someone earlier, this is going to be a little scratch today. We're just scratching the surface here. So what do your sins deserve? What does your sin deserve? You know the answer. Death. What happens when your lusts are cranking away and they conceive and then give birth to sin? Sin, that sin will lead to, inevitably, death. It's on your tombstone. Our sin deserves death. All right? Our Lord is holy. And because God is holy, He does not wink at sin. He does not turn a blind eye to our sin. He does not give us or our sin a free pass, allowing us, "You just go on. You're welcome to go ahead, pass go, and collect $200. Everything's fine. Just on your way." Our Lord does not do that. That which sin deserves must be dealt with. And propitiation is the way that our Lord deals with sin. Now, biblically, propitiation means that God has taken the initiative to provide for us. He needed to act for us because we could not. Allow me to personalize this. The Lord needed to act on behalf of you, His little children, because you could not. You can see on the insert in your order of worship that there's a sermon note page. The second quote there is from James Packer in his book, Knowing God. This is a quote that emphasizes the Lord's initiative. Follow along with me. "It was God Himself who took the initiative in quenching His own wrath against those whom, despite their ill desert, He loved and had chosen to save." This is what the Lord does for us. He takes the initiative for us. We're beginning to see the idea of the biblical idea of propitiation. But there's more. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, you're welcome to join me. Turn back to the left to Romans chapter 3. I'd like you to see just a few verses, three verses particularly. Romans 3, beginning in verse 23. Amidst the presentation of our unrighteousness, Paul is emphasizing God will demonstrate His righteousness. So you present your unrighteousness, God will demonstrate His righteousness. We know this because verse 23 says, "For all have sinned." No one can say except me. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified freely, or being justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, there's that word, by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. Note God's initiative. This is by His grace, as a gift that He gives, whom God put forward. It was an offering to take care of the wrath, for we were all, in one sense, under wrath. So, propitiation. You're thinking, okay, this is all kind of up there. What does this mean to us? The wrath or the punishment which was our due has been removed because the Lord acted. Now, there needs to be some clarification because there's confusion about this whole idea, and it can be found in classic literature and in cartoons. So there needs to be some clarification. Some have problems with this whole idea of propitiation. They think it's really not all that biblical. And it's because they're taking their cues from classic literature or from cartoons instead of the Bible. Some will falsely conclude that God is sitting around ticked off and demands something to propitiate, appease, or placate His anger. As if God might be paid off, bought, or bribed. Once again, that's a case of us recreating God in our own image. Now, you might be, I might be ticked off and expecting other people to make it right. You did it, you're guilty. By the way, this is why non-Christian versions of this are all over the map. Classic literature and cartoons. Here's an example. The very first word in Homer's Iliad, in Greek and in some English translations, is the word rage. I almost wanted to growl a little bit more, but then you thought, that sounded like R.C. Sproul. He's always growling. Mania in Greek. Opening word, rage. And you don't get many pages into it, and then you start to smell the entire, the whiff of the entire epic poem is, there's a whole lot of rage going on here. The gods are angry because of something someone supposedly did. And now those someones who are guilty must do something to make the gods happy again because they're all out there over there and all enraged. The gods of Odysseus's world are temperamental. They are fickle, moody, and seemingly always on edge of having a bad day. We've supposedly done something to bother them, and that's why they're bothering us. We don't even know what it is, so we're left guessing. Poseidon sends the storms and the floods or earthquakes. Zeus or Jupiter, thunderbolts and lightning, very, very frightening, and then messes with the weather. In the Older Testament, Baal or Baal, some kind of fertility god that promises fruitfulness upon crops, cattle, and cradles. Crops, cattle, and cradles. If the plants aren't doing well, well, you're out of favor with Baal. If your cattle are all skinny and dying, you're out of favor with Baal. And you don't have children. Cradles. They're not. Some kind of fertility god. This has even, it's not just classic literature or the Older Testament. It's even trickled into cartoons. I'd like to reference one for you. Perhaps some of you, and yes, I watched this, remember the DreamWorks movie Madagascar 2. This is just one analogy. I'm just saying, this is all over the place, and I don't want to spend much more time on this. In that movie, King Julian suggests that a sacrifice to the fire god in the volcano would all of a sudden bring water back to Africa and end the drought. And this is just presented, and oh, it's so funny and so cute, and who knows if Melman is going to jump into the fire and all this kind of stuff. Well, that's the idea that people come forward with. They think that that's propitiation. You got problems. You need to offer the ultimate sacrifice. You do. And then we sit there thinking, biblically, well, the wages of sin is death. What's the difference? Well, those examples I just gave you are non-Christian, non-biblical examples. There are some similarities, but there are vast differences. Let me try to explain. Is there wrath? Yes. Why is the wrath there? Usually that's not known, and there's a whole bunch of guessing. So the gods are grouchy, and the people are guessing. There's no word. We don't know. Further, that wrath is removed only when we, the ones who have offended, make some ultimate sacrifice to the god or goddesses. That is not what the Bible means by propitiation. If you'll be so kind as to join me now back in 1 John, I'd like you to see this biblically. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 10. In this is love. I'd like to know about love. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here's love. This is interesting. Here's an expression of love. God did this. This is why John Stott's definition of propitiation is fantastic. It's the first quote on your sermon note page. Stott wrote, this is propitiation. It is an appeasement of the wrath of God by the love of God through the gift of God. The Lord is doing it all. It's His wrath, and He's taking care of it by His love and by His gift. So let me summarize a few things. And remember, I told you, this is incredibly important. Why? If I had a shred of pastoral care, even a little bit, I would say, this is the very matter that presses and weighs upon the people of God all the time. Am I accepted? What more do I need to do? Has the Lord received me? Let me summarize. The biblical teaching on propitiation shows that it's not motivated by rage or some hair-triggered temper about being ticked off, but by love. This love is active because biblical love is always active. If you have love and it's sitting in a puddle, it's not love. So next, the biblical teaching on propitiation shows love in action, not the rage of revenge. And finally, as has been emphasized over and over, the biblical teaching on propitiation shows that the action is being accomplished by the Lord, who is righteous, for us, the unrighteous. And if that does not grant you a sense of confidence, assurance, acceptance, I don't know what will. The Lord acts on our behalf. This same word family is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, as atonement, as mercy seat, and as covering. We're covered. What I'd like to do now is I'd like to take a look at the last bit of verse 2. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That's how verse 2 ends. John adds this in order to assure us of the vast, wonderful nature of this propitiation. John assures us that this propitiation is not some private or localized matter. It's our propitiation and the propitiation for the whole world. This is vast. This is global. This is not, to use one of the lines of a Johnny Cash song, This is not your own personal Jesus. Our Lord, our advocate, our mediator, our paraclete, who is the propitiation, is for us and for one another and for others. Even for those whom you were thinking are worse than you or beyond the reach of the Lord. Those whom you despise, those whom you are saying, I don't think I could ever forgive them. Jesus is not only the Savior for you. He's also the covering for the whole world. In John's letter, he is saying that Jesus is not merely the deliverer for the Jews, but he is the deliverer for every nation, for the Gentiles, for every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And John's letter is predominantly written to the Jews. This is a law which you had from the beginning. But now it's made new in Jesus Christ. That which was from the beginning. Don't be like Cain, who killed his brother Abel. He keeps using all of these older testamental examples. And he says, you know what, Jesus, this Messiah, this Christ, is not simply your propitiation. He's the propitiation for every nation. Not localized, not private. That's why this sermon is titled, The Only Propitiation. I'd like to give you an illustration of this. Here's the line. There was only one way out of Egypt. There was only one way out of Egypt. Now you could imagine Moses or Aaron, they could have said something like this. Our rescue and deliverance is found in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And not for our rescue only, but also for the rescue of all of you who are in Egypt. That's the idea here. There was only one way out of Egypt. And simply because Pharaoh and those who were of Pharaoh decided to stay put, that did not change the fact that there was only one way out of Egypt. That's what John is trying to say here. So we're not allowed to isolate this, restrict it to ourselves. Nor are we allowed to say that the arm of the Lord is so short it can't rescue those people. So I'd like to conclude now. Yes, there was quite a bit to cover in 1 John 2, 1 and 2. You've been very patient. I did not want to rush through this, nor did I have the energy to rush through this. John opens his letter in this way, and it was important for us to travel this path. So I'd like to summarize. God is light, and to be in fellowship with God, we are to walk in the light. This means that we are not to be deceived about our sins, nor are we to deny our sins. Rather, we are to confess our sins. And confessing our sins brings them right out into the light. And if that's all there was, we would be crushed. We would be condemned. However, we have an advocate, a paraclete, and we have a propitiation, Jesus Christ the righteous. As paraclete, he's our defender. As propitiation, he is our cover. We are covered. Two final notes. Take note of the wonderful quote from Dr. Peter Lighthart. Because Jesus is the cover, he wrote, there is no condemnation, and then there's the emphasis, no condemnation. God's wrath is turned away. He forgives us wholly and freely. He looks at us through the blood of Jesus. Jesus is defending us, and Jesus is not only the righteous, but the beloved Son. Will the Father deny the requests of His Son as He defends us before the Father? The answer is obviously no. So you hear this, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet we do, too often, so we say, yeah, except for me. Because my sins are so great, I don't think the blood of Jesus can take care of mine. That's why this is such an important matter of pastoral affection, dealing with cares and concerns in the congregation. So what do we have? What has the Lord done concerning our sins? He has provided His beloved Son as an advocate and as a propitiation. And this leads to a changed life. That means we are to behave in particular ways. And that's what comes next, the next time we pick up 1 John. May the Lord grant us an honest and accurate and glorious view of Christ Jesus, for He is our defender and our propitiation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give You thanks through Jesus Christ, in whom we have life, in whom we have hope, in whom wrath has been removed and condemnation gone. Thank You, Lord, for Your kindness to us. We thank You for Your love, and we ask now that we reflect Your love to one another and before the watching world who is so often so confused. Thank You for clarity in Christ Jesus. We pray all of this in His name. Amen.